You guys ready to get started? This is a fun chapter. And we're going to finish the book of 2 Samuel tonight. This is something else. It's wild, the journey that we've been on, going through the life of David, learning so much just about his ups, his downs, the ins and outs of the family tree and how messed up it gets. But I'm excited for 1 Kings. It's going to be cool to see Solomon come on the scene and do his thing. And you're going to teach that on Sundays too, right? Oh, yeah. All right, nice. So we're going to be flying through it. So let's gather around, get your Bibles. Let's open up in a word of prayer as you head on over to 2 Samuel 24. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we thank you so much tonight for this opportunity to study your word, to dig into what you'd have for us tonight, Lord. Thank you for giving us the ability to have the entire inspired word of God in our hands at any moment. May we never forget how blessed and how awesome that is, and the people who have fought and died so that we could just have this, the word of God, in our hands. So we take it seriously tonight. We want to learn from it, listen to it. We pray that your scripture, even if it's coming from the Old Testament, God, we know that it points to you, Jesus. Help us to see that tonight so that we can grow closer to you in a relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of my sermon tonight, Bible study tonight, I don't usually do this, but I thought this one was so good. It's called The Senseless Census.
Oh, that's cool.
Whoa! Yeah! Thank you. Thank you. It just came to me. The Senseless Census. And do you think that's good, Randall? Thank you. It's about a, you'll get it later. It's about a census. So I want to start by kind of telling you what happened to me the other week in the Sunday school room up there, when me and Erica are sitting up there with our little baby and she's doing her thing. And of course, Galilee wanders over to us as we're watching the sermon on the TV there, and I got my Bible open and we're sitting on the couch. And Galilee walks up to us and she stinks. Oh, she stinks. Just like she, you know, does sometimes. And she's got a little present for us in her diaper. And Erica, without saying a word, reaches over in her diaper bag, her purse, and pulls out a diaper and just hands it to me.
Oh, God bless her.
Yeah, God bless her. To me, hands it to me. It just hands it to me. And, hey, I've got the microphone. It doesn't matter if I touch my nose or not. And you know what I say? I tried this out, and you'll see how it went. I said, the man is studying the scripture. The man is studying. You know what she said? She said, the man is going to get smacked. And she gives me the diaper again. And then I changed the diaper. Didn't I change the diaper? I changed the diaper. Yeah, okay, cool. The point is, sometimes, I just want to get that off my chest. The point is, sometimes we can make mistakes when we think we own the place. Okay? We can make mistakes when we think we own the place, when we get too big for our britches, when we've been doing pretty good on our own, or we have some accomplishments under our belt, or our bank account starts to grow a little bit more, or we finally get the house that we've always wanted, or you're doing pretty good at work, you got plenty of work coming in, you're busy, you're booked out. I don't necessarily, when I get to that point, always depend on God like I did when I was crying out for those things. And it's a cycle. You know this. You're in this part of your life where you're crying out to God for, God, I just need more work. I need more money in my bank account. God, I need to get this house. Or God, please work a miracle in my relationships, because I feel like I'm always fighting with somebody in my family or in my marriage. Please just bless it and fix it. God, please, please, please. And you know what? He hears your prayers and he blesses you. He helps you. He gives you the work. He sends you the work that you needed. He lays this house on your footstep. God blesses you. And then we get comfortable in this cycle, right? We cry out to God. God blesses us. We get comfortable. And then all of a sudden, with that comfort breeds the sense of pride, this sense of like, you know, I did do this, didn't I? I have worked hard for this. I studied every night for my journeyman license. And you know what? I know that I was praying so hard that I'd pass, but I passed. And because I'm pretty smart, I think, you know? And then you get prideful and you get comfortable. And then we all know that pride comes before a fall or destruction. And so then we're fallen, we're destroyed. And then all of a sudden we're crying out to God again. And we're right back to where we started. because we think we own the place, because we think that we have stuff figured out, we've got the comfortable bank account. And you know this is true, right? Because there is a certain number, there's a certain number that you feel comfortable having in your bank account that helps you sleep at night. And you know that if it wasn't at that certain number, it would be a little more stressful. That's how you know that you actually do trust in, how I trust in, things like a bank account or things like steady work always coming in or things like, yeah, I got this house thing figured out or I finally got the license that I wanted or whatever it is. In fact, I would go as far as to say that every time that we treat something in our life, like our marriage, our spouse, our friends, our family, our church, our job, our kids, every time we treat one of these things that God has given to us poorly, it's because we think we actually have ownership over that. If we truly believed that everything we have was given to us by God, you would treat it like it was given to you by the Queen of England, right? If Jesus Christ himself gave you a house plant to take care of, I mean, you would water that thing nonstop. I mean, take care, make sure it had the sunlight, make sure it had something so small like that. I mean, when we start to look at our life and these things that honestly God has given you, your house, your marriage, your family, your relationships, your job, your work, whatever it is, we start to just treat it like we own it. Like, yeah, I can do whatever I want with it. That's a sign that we've gotten comfortable with the blessings God has given us. And we think we own the place. And it always comes right before a big mistake. In fact, that's exactly what David does in this chapter tonight, except we're on a much bigger scale. It's been going pretty well for David. I mean, we just read through last week with Mac, he read us the chapter called David's Last Words. Spoiler alert, they're not his actual last words. He's going to talk a lot in this chapter too. But those were his last written, recorded words as kingship. And in this chapter, David, at the end of his life, he's an old man, and he has been done. He's done pretty well for himself as far as building this nation, a huge army, as we're going to see, power, authority, money. He set up the nation of Israel so that Solomon could build a beautiful temple. I mean, amazing accomplishments. And after a while, he's gotten to get comfortable. He thinks he owns the place. And what happens here in verse number 1 is we get a look inside his heart a little bit and see how that manifests itself in his life and really how it manifests itself in our life too. Verse 1, it says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.'" Okay, so what do we know? We know that number 1, something's happened in the nation of Israel, and more likely, or also at the same time, something's happening in David's heart that has angered God. His pride is welling up, his self-independence is welling up, and that maybe has trickled down to the nation of Israel, and everybody's proud of what they've built and what they've become and what they've accomplished. We don't know exactly, but the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go and number Israel and Judah." Two things with that. Number 1, when I first read this, I'm like, what's the big deal? How is that even a temptation to go and take a census? People take censuses all the time. In fact, Moses took a census. God commanded him to do it. And he took a census, and it was awesome. God told him to do it. He was blessed because of it, and it turned out great. But this time, it's like it's a temptation. He moved David to go and count and number Israel and Judah. What we need to understand before we even go past verse 1 is that there's a parallel passage to this chapter in the book of Chronicles. And you don't have to flip there. You can if you want. Write it down. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22, let's see here. 1 Chronicles, 21, 1 through 6. It gives us the same passage, but from a different perspective, and it kind of fleshes out the story a little bit. So definitely go home and read the whole thing on your own time. But it makes more sense of this first verse when it says in 1 Chronicles 21, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." So when we read 2 Samuel 24, and it's in the he in that verse, you got to remember that God is allowing Satan to tempt David to do this thing. God's never going to tempt you. James tells us that God cannot tempt anybody. That's not what he does. But what he will do is allow Satan to do what he does best, steal, kill, and destroy, and tempt you in your life. And so when it says that he moved David against them, no, God's not coming down and poking at David and being like, hey, don't you want to do something really bad so I can really lay it on you because I want to punish you? God is angry with Israel and he's angry with David. And all God's going to do is stand back and give David the desires of his heart. And he's going to let Satan stir the pool of David's heart a little bit. It's kind of like when you find like a pool of water in a forest or even on the road, and it looks clear at first. But then when you stir it up, all that nasty junk at the bottom starts to puddle up and it just becomes a really thick cloud of mud. All Satan is doing here is just stirring the pool of David's heart and revealing what's already in there, which is his pride, his independence, and the fact that he thinks that he's built this nation all by himself now. And that brings me to my next question. It's like, okay, why is this even a temptation? Why is counting the people of Israel even a bad thing? Well, let's get a second opinion on this. In verse 2, so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people that I may know the number of the people. And in verse 3, Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing? Why is this so bad? Why is this such a temptation? You can check it out in Exodus chapter 30, verse 11. And I'm going to flip over there really quick because it reveals to us a little bit why taking a census is a temptation and why it's such a bad thing. Verse 11 in chapter 30 of Exodus says, it gives guidelines for taking a census. And David knew this. He was the king. He knew this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for the number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone is supposed to do. In this time, in David's time, in the writing of the scripture here, when you counted something, it meant you owned it. When you counted something like a shepherd, it means you had the right to number it, just like a shepherd would. And there's nothing wrong with a shepherd counting his sheep. Why? Because he owns them. Because he has to know exactly how many he's got so that when the one leaves the 99, he can go after it. And so when it comes to this census taking here, God didn't originate it. It wasn't God's idea. He never said, David, go count the people. So that's strike number one. Strike number two when it comes to the census taking, since David thought of it himself and he says, I'm going to go count my people, the people of Israel, now he's taking ownership over this nation that he believes he's built and that he has the right to count without even asking God, let alone any mention of a ransom money. When Moses took that census, they had to give like this, just a tiny amount, but it was symbolic of the fact that like, hey, the people of God, we know that God owns us, that he bought us with a price, and that they're kind of like buying the right to number their country. It was a sense of ownership. And when David decides to take a census without asking God and without taking any sort of ransom money like God said that he should, it was like the prodigal son saying like, Dad, you're dead to me. I'm doing my own thing. That's what was happening here. So bad that Joab, the commander of his army, was like, hey, I hope that you get to see the whole nation grow and flourish. But like, are you sure you want to do this? Even Joab knew that this was going to be a bad idea. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab in verse 4 and against the captains of the army. Even the captains of the army, you go down the ranking line, they all knew this was a bad idea. It said it right back there in Exodus, so that you don't have a plague among you. He's going ahead with it though. David says, do it anyway. I want to know how many people that I've accumulated. And he probably wants to know how many people he has in his army so that he could go out and conquer more lands maybe. So that he can take his army, the strength of what he's built, and just get more and more and more. God didn't want this for David, didn't want this for the people of Israel. But he says, do it. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed. In verse 5, they tell you how they did it. They crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tahim, Hodshi. Then they came to Dan Jan around the Sidon. They came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. Then they went out to the south Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they'd gone through all this land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. 500,000 men. And so he finally gets the number. They go through in kind of like a clockwise pattern. They do it, you know, just like they would any census. And they count all the people. They give them the number, 800,000 valiant men of Israel and then 500,000 men of Judah. And then it gets to verse 10. David went through the whole process. He had 9 months to think about this. It took him 9 months. But remember, the last time there was a famine in the land, what'd that take, 3 years or something before he started thinking about, man, maybe something's wrong here. It took him 9 months. God gave him that grace period. Like, he could turn around. He could call it off. All of his commanders told him it was a bad idea. Let's see what he does. He doesn't do anything. It goes through with it. And in verse 10, David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So that's good news. The man's after God's own heart is getting convicted, right? And that's the thing about this part here is that, you know, David, even though all the stuff he's been through, all the ups, all the downs, all the ins and all the outs with God, his heart is still soft because he keeps short accounts with God. He does something wrong, he gets convicted, and eventually he always does repent. And so even at the end of his life, his heart is still soft. It still gets convicted. And so David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So now when David rose in the morning, verse 11, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. Maybe you've done this as a parent. Have your kids ever gotten in trouble and you're like, okay, now you choose your punishment. What should I do to you? You guys ever done this? It's kind of a weird parenting trick. And I think we do this sometimes when we get tired of thinking of stuff. But sometimes we do this. If Eden does something or one of the kids do something or whatever, we're like, okay, you need to tell me, what should I do? What should I do for you? Almost always she chooses spanking. Because it's like, that's all we do anyway. But it's like, there's something to it when the kid has to, like, they have to think about what they've done and weigh, like, they think of an appropriate consequence. I don't know. Sometimes I think it gives them a little bit more more weight behind that decision and a little bit more ownership, too. Because, like, okay, you said I have to do it. So then you do it. I don't know. A little parenting hack for you. You could try it. But this is what God does here. He says, I'm going to give you three options, David. And it's kind of a test. And you know you messed up. I know you messed up. Now it's time to pay the price. I'm going to give you three options for punishment. What are they? Thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, number one, shall 7 years of famine come on you and your land? Or, number two, or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Number three, shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. So this is a test. Test to see what the man after God's own heart will do. And David weighs these options. And a lot of times, you know, if you're asking this of your kids or if you ask any of us, we're tempted to choose the least painful option, right? God's giving us these punishments. And it's like, okay, I'm going to choose the least painful for me. But when David thinks about it, it's pretty amazing what he chooses. Because number one, the famine throughout the whole land. David thinks about that and says, you know what, if I chose the 7 years of famine, it would mainly only affect the poor people of Israel. David, the king, he'll be fine. He's going to eat like a king every night, even if there is a famine. He'll be taken care of. And the rich people who have storehouses and all that stuff built up, they'll be fine too. He doesn't pick that one. Number two, shall I flee from my enemies for 3 years? AKA, they're going to be at war for 3 months and they're going to be losing. And you know who's going to lose if he chooses that one? The soldiers. He's an army man. He's thinking about these things. And if he flees from his enemies for 3 months, the king's going to be fine. You know this. They're going to protect David. But the soldiers are going to pay a price. And he doesn't choose that one. The third option, the plague, the 3 days of plague in your land. David looks at that and he thinks, you know, at least with that one, it's an equal chance that the rich and poor are going to die just the same, that the soldiers and the civilians are going to die just the same, and even the king. A plague could reach the king. And so he thinks the most fair is probably that one. Not to mention, which he's going to say here in the next verse, the reason why he chooses the plague is because David has such a relationship with God, even in the punishment, he would rather be put in the hands of a merciful God than be put in the hands of war and of his enemies pursuing him, or the enemy, or when his nation is in famine, he's going to have to go to another nation. He's going to be at the mercy of another nation or another man. He chooses not only the most fair option, but the one that puts him into the hands of God instead. David said to Gad in verse 14, "I'm in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." He still has a good heart. At the heart of this whole, even though he messed up so bad and deliberately chose to go against the will of God here for 9 months, he knows he's messed up and he wants to be held accountable. So in verse 15, the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from a destruction, said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." The angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. And so once again, we're reminded the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And it's another reminder how serious God takes this stuff. We don't have the same view of sin that God does. We look at stuff like this and we're like, that was a little harsh, don't you think? We don't look at it the same way God does. It's the same way that you would, if your kid is running out into traffic, you would grab their arm and almost rip it out of their socket before that semi-truck came by. God looks at sin and sees what's coming, and he will do whatever it takes to prevent that from happening, the worst. And it's another reminder for us to take it seriously, just like God does. And so he makes this correction in his nation, in his chosen people, in the will and wisdom of God, does this thing. But when he gets to Jerusalem, just like David thought, he gets to Jerusalem and he stops the plague short. And he said, "It's enough. It's enough. Enough is enough. And this is where I stop." And he stopped right by the threshing floor of Arauna. And we'll come back to that in just a second, see why that's important. In verse 17, David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel that was striking the people, and he said, "Surely I have sinned, and I have done wickedly." What an opposite statement than what Saul ever did when he was king. Saul would put it off on everybody else. You know, he goes to make that sacrifice early, and he's like, "Well, he started it, he didn't wait for me, and it was going to be like..." Immediately, David says, "I have sinned, I have fallen short, but these sheep, what have they done?" After all these years, he's still a shepherd. After all these years, an old man, he's still a shepherd. He says, "Let your hand, I pray, be against me and my father's house." What a picture of Jesus here. We can't miss it. What an amazing, not a perfect one, but a real close one. David standing in the gap and standing in front of his people and saying, "You know what? Lay the sin on me. I'm the one that messed up. I'm the one that jacked up. And enough punishing all these people. Take it out on me instead. You've got to stop." And God sees that, and he honors it. And Gad came that day to David and said, "Go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite." And if you were to read 2 Chronicles verse 3, you would see that this is the spot, the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. This very spot is exactly where they were going to build Solomon's temple. This place where the angel of the Lord stopped, had mercy on the people, and then told David, "Hey, set up a place for sacrifice here." This place of sacrifice, this place of atonement, this place of something coming and standing in the gap between God's punishment and the people's sin is the same spot that Solomon's temple would be built. It's the same spot that Abraham goes to offer up Isaac, and he said, "Enough's enough here." And it's the same mountain range that Jesus would be crucified on the cross, just outside of the city. And it's this spot that a lot of people believe is actually where the Dome of the Rock is right now. It's that spot. This place of sacrifice is where God says, "I want you to build an altar right here, right now." And that's why everything is there to this day. That's why everything is there in that spot. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for a burnt sacrifice, and threshing implements, and the yoke, and the oxen for wood. All these things, O king, Araunah's given to the king." And so David rolls up on this guy that owns the threshing floor, which was a threshing floor being built up high on a hillside somewhere, so that they, when they would harvest the wheat, they would throw it up in the air, and then the wind, since it's on a hillside, would blow away the chaff, and the wheat would fall to the ground, and that's where this place was. David goes up to this farm, and he goes, "I'm going to buy this place." And the farmer comes out and says, "Don't even worry about it. I'll give everything to you. You're the king. Have it. This is like the least I could do, especially if it's going to stop the plague that's going to sweep through our nation." But David says this. And Araunah said to the king, "My lord, the king, it's up to you." Verse 22. Now Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer whatever seems good to him." In verse 24, then the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, that which costs me nothing." See, if David would have accepted Araunah's gift of all the oxen, all the land, all the farm, all the everything, then it would have been Araunah's sacrifice, not David's. But David knew this, and he knew that he jacked up, and another king, another person would maybe accept that and be like, "Oh, great. The minimum requirements, God just said, build an altar, build a sacrifice." David doesn't do the minimum. He says, "You know what? I need to buy that. It needs to cost me something. Otherwise, it's like just re-gifting." Have you ever done this? You're like late for a party, for a birthday or something, and you just grab something that's in your house that like you don't like, you don't want, you don't need anymore, and you just like, "Quick, let's wrap this up," and you just like re-gift something. It costs you nothing. Somebody just gave you a piece of junk that you didn't want, and you gave it to somebody and act like, "Yeah, I really looked hard for this." You didn't. It cost you nothing. It would be the same thing for David. He's not going to re-gift a sacrifice. It's going to cost him something. And the king said to Araunah, "No, but I'll surely buy it from you." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. There's a story on that's kind of an old preacher story. You might have heard it before, but these crack me up sometimes. There's a millionaire that goes to a church, and it was a church he grew up in, and he stands up in front of everybody on testimony day, and he says, "You know, when I was a kid, I had to work hard for everything I had, and I used to be poor when I was a kid, and I remember I got my first job, and I made my first dollar bill, and I was so proud of that dollar bill because I worked so hard for it. But then I went to church that night, and there was a missionary giving his testimony, and the missionary said, 'You should give to support the mission.' And the millionaire said, 'God convicted me that night to give everything I had, which was all but that $1. And you know what I did? I went and I put that in the plate. And I still to this day say that it was because of my faithfulness and God telling me to give everything I had that night. It made me the man that I am today. And now I'm a millionaire.'" And he sits down. Everybody's like amazed. They're like, "Oh, what a great testimony. That's so good. What a great testimony on giving." And he sits down in the front row after just saying, "God told me to give everything I had and he blessed me for it." And when he sits down, the old lady that sat next to him turned to him and said, "I dare you to try it again." Of course. They left. They were busting up. You see? That's the difference. They think that they know that I'm sensitive, and they think they have to give me pity laughter. It is a hard crowd. But the point of the whole story, this story, that story, is that David knew that his sacrifice needed to cost him something, and it's different when it actually starts to cost you something. You know, like, it's one thing to give a dollar. It's another thing when you're a millionaire and God says, "Give it all." It's a totally different story. David knew that his sacrifice had to cost him something. It's been said that he who has a religion that costs him nothing is worth nothing. He who has a religion, or in this case, a relationship with Jesus that costs him nothing is worth nothing. Why? Because you're not, in your mind, you're thinking, it's not worth the sacrifice. It's not worth it. Therefore, it's worth less. And David knew that. He said, what's cost me nothing? So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. So when David offers offerings, he offers burnt offerings and peace offerings. The burnt offerings was for covering of sin. The peace offerings was for fellowship with God. He offers them both because all throughout David's life, his walk with God has been a combination of repentance and relationship, repentance and relationship, all the way through his life, all the way through. He messes up, he repents, he comes back with God, and the cycle continues. Repentance, relationship, repentance, and relationship. And once again, God accepts David's desire for repentance and fellowship, just like he always does when we draw near for cleansing and fellowship. And the point of David's life, if I was going to sum up his life, this book, into a sentence, one that we should really apply to our life too, it's this. Repentance will take you from your worst and turn it into worship. That's the key. David knew it. He got it. And that's why he was the man after God's own heart. Repentance, that one thing, repentance will take your worst, absolute worst, and turn it into worship. Immediately, David takes that and he offers both those offerings together. Well, not just the burnt offering, not just God, please forgive me, not God, please forgive me. You have to have that. That's the repentance. But in the same offering, at the same day, David enjoys fellowship with God. Because what does it say? The last verse of this whole book, the Lord heeded the prayers for the land and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Repentance, that one thing that if you do, that if you remember, want to be like David, want to be a man after God's own heart. We don't want to be like David in all the ways that we thought we wanted to be like David. We learned about David. We don't want to take everything from his life. There's certainly a lot of things not to do. But this one thing, you remember that. Repentance will turn your worst into worship. If you do that, you'll be just like David in that aspect of being after God's own heart. That's all he asks for. And if we do that, we remember that, we live by it, we internalize it, man, there's nothing. We remember that. There's nothing, nowhere, anybody that can separate us from the love of God. It's amazing. It's amazing. So I'm excited to get into 1 Kings to see how the family line continues, and we'll be blessed by that. So thank you, and you want to close us out in prayer requests? Sweet, thank you.